Several weeks ago in the Berkeley Springs Church, one of the members came to me when he found out that I was going to be preaching on a certain Sabbath. And he said, "Brother Kuhn," he said, "you have so many good things in your sermon. Why don't you just cut them in half and preach two sermons instead of one?" He was too polite to say, "Your sermons are too long-winded." So I said, "All right, I'll do that." So I was preparing a sermon on the God who heals. So I cut it in half. But the problem was, the further I researched the subject, the more it grew. And finally, instead of one long-winded sermon, I had two long-winded sermons. I preached the first one here 2 weeks ago, this past. And this morning I'm going to finish the sermon on the God who heals. In the previous message here, two Sabbaths ago, we examined three facets of the subject. We looked at God's attitude toward our prayers. We looked at that special prayer service in the book of James chapter 5, which calls for the anointing of the ill with oil in addition to prayer. And that's the only place in the Bible, except for a short reference in the Gospels, to this particular form of prayer. And then we looked at the three methods whereby God answers prayer. First of all, sometimes he says yes and right now. Sometimes he says wait a little bit and maybe it's more slow in coming. And sometimes he says flat out no. This morning I want to go on and continue the theme by considering four conditions which I have discovered in God's Word which are necessary for us to receive positive answers to our prayers for healing. The first one, particularly regarding this special prayer in James chapter 5, which calls for anointing with oil, we are told by James to call the ordained elders of the church to officiate, in other words, show proper respect for the appointed leadership of God's church, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Secondly, we are assured, and in our scripture reading this morning, we are told that we need to remove all known sin from our lives in advance of praying for healing, and this means that we should confess privately committed sins to the Lord alone. I mention that because on a certain television program which appeared on the Hope Channel, there was a man who said we should confess all of our sins publicly, and that is contrary to Scripture, and it is contrary to the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy. Third, we are to exhibit faith as we pray, and fourth, we are to live in total submission to the known will of God. And of course, number four includes the first three. So let's look at them. The first precondition that we want to talk about this morning to receiving positive answers to our prayers for healing is that we show proper respect for the appointed leadership of God's church. And we mentioned last time that the author of the book of James and the back part of the New Testament was not the brother of John Zebedee. James was the first of the 12 disciples to die, and he died long before the epistle of James was written. It was believed to be written by the half-brother of Jesus. And in that fifth chapter, he talks about a special prayer service with anointing with oil. And in this particular kind of prayer, he says, "Call for the elders and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." That's in James 5, 14 and 16. But the question quickly arises, just who are these elders, these righteous ones, of whom James speaks? Well, of course, they include the ordained full-time ministers of the gospel. But they also include ordained lay elders who are part-time ministers, if you will, who've also received the laying on of hands and a special service of ordination to serve their own congregations. And I find something very interesting in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." That's interesting. "Especially those who labor in word and doctrine." Now, these elders who offer effectual prayers manifestly, and we mentioned this last time I spoke, are not better than the other members of the church. None of us have any righteousness of our own. It's only as we are wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness, imputed and imparted, that we have any righteousness at all. And the scriptures clearly teach that Christians should accord special recognition to two groups of people. First of all, Paul in Romans chapter 13, first seven verses, says we should show special respect to the civil leaders of our country and pray for them. And also in 1 Timothy 5, he says the ordained religious teachers of the church should also receive special recognition. He said they are worthy of double honor. Now, I have to tell you, if you aren't already aware of this, that this is not very popular in certain circles in our society, and sometimes even in certain parts of the church. There's a sort of anti-establishmentarian attitude out there in many places in which leadership, anybody who's in a leadership position, is automatically suspect and questioned, and we don't show honor to anybody. Maybe this is a perversion in the church of that doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. I don't know. But anyway, God views the matter quite differently, as clearly illustrated in the case of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. A few days ago, I was rereading chapter 12 in that book, Acts of the Apostles, by Ellen White, and I was especially struck by a passage that began on page 120 and continued to the next page, where the author said, "In the record of the conversion of Saul, important principles are given us. These are principles we should ever bear in mind." Okay, well, what are some of these principles? Saul was brought directly outside the walls of Damascus, directly into the presence of Christ. Christ had chosen him to be a chosen vessel to him, particularly in ministering to Gentiles. But the author goes on to say, the Lord did not at once, having confronted Saul, did not at once tell him of the work that God had assigned him. God arrested him in his course. God convicted him of his sin. But when Saul asked the obvious question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" the Savior placed the inquiring Jew in connection with his church, there to obtain a knowledge of God's will concerning him. The author goes on, "The marvelous light that illuminated the darkness of Saul was the work of the Lord, but what? But there was also a work that was to be done for him by the disciples. Christ had performed the work of revelation, the work of conviction, but now, third, the penitent was in a condition to learn from those whom God had ordained to teach his truth." So, condition number one, particularly with regard to the prayer with anointing, James 5, we are to call for the elders of the church and show proper respect for the appointed leadership of God's church. I found another precondition, and that was that if we want to receive a positive answer to our prayers for healing, both the person who is ill and asking for the prayer and the people who are going to be doing the praying, both of them should remove all known sin from the life, confess publicly committed sins publicly, confess privately committed sins privately to God alone. And this afternoon I'm going to be involved in an anointing service, and I have been praying the last several days that if there's anything in my life that shouldn't be there, that the Lord would reveal it to me, so that when we pray for these two individuals that we're going to be praying for, that there would be nothing in the lives of those who are praying that would hinder the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, of God's healing. It was about 10 days or 2 weeks ago, Irene and I were driving on I-68 from Berkeley Springs up to Cumberland to pay an annual visit to my allergist up there. And as we were going up one of those hills on that big, broad superhighway, I saw a car with a bumper sticker, and I'm always interested in bumper stickers. Some of them are smart and clever, and some of them are stupid. And I won't tell you what I think about this bumper sticker, except that I think he had it all wrong. The bumper sticker read, and I copied it down on the spot so I wouldn't misquote him, "God bless this whole world, no exceptions." Well, as Irene doing the driving, as she pulled around him, I looked over, and it was a young man in the car. I presume it was his car. And I thought, this young man obviously has not thought through life very carefully. He certainly doesn't know what the scriptures have to say about this. And I thought, maybe he's a universalist. Have you heard of the Universalist Church? Those are people of a religious liberal denomination that advocates two things. The universal fatherhood of God, have no problem with that, but they believe in the final salvation of all souls, and my Bible tells me that ain't necessarily so. Well, Jesus said that he came to save his people from their sins, not in their sins. And the clear teaching of both Old and New Testament is that those who are seeking positive answers to their prayers, including prayers for healing, should first remove known sin from their lives. I found something very interesting in David's psalm. 1,000 years before Christ, David was focused on this. And in the 66th psalm, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Then 3 centuries later, Isaiah comes along, and in Isaiah 59, he says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot hear, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but what? But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. I was traveling from Accra, Ghana to Lagos, Nigeria some years ago when I was a missionary in West Africa, and I noticed that the passenger sitting on the other side, it was a small plane, it only had 10, 12 passengers, and the person sitting on the other side of me was obviously a Muslim. He was dressed as the Muslims do. There's a lot of Islam in West Africa. And he had his amber prayer beads. And when we were taking off, and he was very nervous when the plane took off. It may have been his first airplane trip. He was working his beads very furiously. And then he began to relax a little bit. And then he looked out the window, and it just so happened that when he looked out the window, a cloud floated by, and that scared the daylights out of him, and he was really working his beads, and then we came along, and here was another cloud that came along, and he was really worried. And then we got up above the clouds, and he looked down. He couldn't see land. The clouds had separated his vision of the land below, and he couldn't see land, and he was really upset, and he was really working his beads. I think he must have had to get a new set when he got down to the ground again. Well, what was it Isaiah said? Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he won't heal. 4 chapters earlier, in Isaiah 55, from our scripture reading this morning, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return. Folks, if we want to have the blessings of God, we have to return to the Lord. He will have mercy on us. He will give us abundant pardon. And in the New Testament, the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. I read something in Patriarchs and Prophets that absolutely astounded me because of the clarity of understanding of the author, who didn't have all that much education, theological or other kinds, and because of the irresistible logic and progression of thought. And I want to share it with you this morning. It bears on what we're talking about. God placed man under law as an indispensable condition of his very existence. He was a subject of the divine government, and there can be no government without law. Then God might have, he didn't, but he might have created man without the power to transgress his law, or he might have withheld the hand of Adam from touching the forbidden fruit. But if he had done that, man would have been but a mere robot. Automaton. Without freedom of choice, man's obedience would not have been voluntary, but forced. Well, so what? So this. There could then be no development of character. Then he gives 3 reasons why this is so. Such a course would have been contrary to God's plan in dealing with the inhabitants of other worlds. That's interesting. It would have been unworthy of man as an intelligent being. And third, it would have sustained Satan's charges of God's arbitrary rule. And then she went on to make a profound statement. God placed Adam and Eve in a garden rather than in a gorgeous palace. Why? In the surroundings of the holy pair, there is a lesson for all time that true happiness is not found in the indulgence of pride and injury, luxury, but in communion with God through His created works. What's she trying to say here in all of this? Well, I think she's trying to make two points. First of all, the highest and most important work and goal in life is to develop a Christ-like character. And secondly, equally important, the need to develop a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus spent a lot of time talking about that, developing a personal relationship. In His Sermon on the Mount, which some have called the Constitution of the Christian Church, in the Sermon on the Mount, He wound it up by giving a sample prayer that the people should pray. And in that prayer, He said, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Many will come to Me in that day," the day of the second coming, "and say to Me, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name?'" Wow, prophets? And they say, "Lord, we prophesied. I have to confess, I don't know that I've ever made a prophecy." But these people have. They prophesied in His name. Secondly, they cast out demons. Well, I might qualify on that one because 4 or 5 times in my 57 years of ministry, I've had to be involved in praying for people who were demon-possessed and who needed to have the demons cast out. Third, done many wonderful, wonderful things in Your name. And Jesus said, "I'm going to say to them, to their astonishment, depart. You don't get in. You don't come through the gate. You have to depart. I don't know you." Now, we need to understand clearly that Jesus is not here talking about the question of personal identity. When He says, "I don't know you," it doesn't mean that He's never been introduced to us. Because there's that magnificent statement in Desire of Ages, Jesus knows all of us individually. He knows us all by name. He knows the very house in which we live. He knows the name of each occupant of that house. He has even at times given directions to His servants to go to a certain street in a certain city to such and such a house to find one of His sheep. Every soul is as fully known to Jesus as if He were the only one for whom the Savior died. It's not a question of personal identity. It is a matter of the existence or the non-existence of a personal relationship. Okay, the issue of stewardship is involved here. Most people wouldn't have much of a problem with the requirement to get rid of known sin in the life before you ask God for healing. When you're talking about those gross sins that nobody has anything good to say about, but the servant of the Lord zeroes in on 2 categories of sin in this context that may come as a surprise to some Christians. She speaks about the issue of stewardship and the issue of healthful living, the subject of our Sabbath school lesson this morning. Let's look at stewardship first. In the Desire of Ages, there is an extended passage, also Christ Object Lessons, but mostly in Desire of Ages, there's an extended passage, commentary on the story of the rich young ruler. The very first thing that grabs my attention is, why didn't they name him? Especially since Jews placed a special importance and significance on a person's name. And certainly, rich young ruler was known by all of the 4 gospel writers. 3 of them talk about him, but not a one of them gives us his name. He's just known anonymously as rich young ruler. And so we're interested that we don't even know the man's name. He walks away and we don't even know who he was. Now, the rich young ruler was acquainted with Jesus. But the rich young ruler did not have a personal relationship with Jesus. And I find it fascinating and significant that when he came to Jesus, the first thing Jesus offered him was a personal relationship. Come follow me. Be one of my inner circle. He offered him a personal relationship, but there was a precondition. Go sell all that you've got, give it to the poor, and then come, follow me. And at this, the young man balked. And perceptively, the author of Desire of Ages says, the rich young ruler was guilty of two basic sins. First, he was an idolater. A Jew, an idolater? It's unthinkable. He was an idolater. He worshipped money. And friend, an idol is anything that can come between you and the Lord. For some young people, athletic sports is an idol. It comes between them and God. For people in business, oftentimes money, rich young ruler, is an idol. It comes between them and God. And then we're told that he was an embezzler. Now, embezzlement isn't just stealing. It's that, but it's much more. There is a unique aspect, and I checked this out in several dictionaries and law books. Embezzlement takes place when somebody comes to you and they give you their possessions, their money, whatever. They give it to you in trust. It's to be used in a certain way. And then after they've gone away, you take it and you fraudulently convert it to your own use, to your own purposes. And here was this rich young ruler who was a lawyer, who knew the law of that time, which forbade embezzlement. And he embezzled his Lord's good. Now, friends, God doesn't need your money. Now, this may come as a shock. Well, why do you take up offerings? I'll tell you why we take up offerings. God doesn't need your money. What was it David said in the 24th Psalm? The earth is the Lord's. Oh, that's interesting. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness, everything in it. The world and they that dwell in it. Haggai said, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. And David, again in Psalm 50, every beast of the forest is mine, cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. He says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you for a sandwich. He already owns it. So God doesn't need your money as if your money really were your money. Been lent to you in trust to be used in certain ways. And by the way, folks, if you ever have the opportunity to have G. Edward Reed come and give his seminar, he can do it over Friday night and all day Sabbath, give his seminar on Christian principles, biblical principles of money management, have him come. He came to Berkeley Springs and absolutely he gave all of us, in fact, I learned some new things that I've done quite a bit of reading in the Spirit of Prophecy. I learned some new things that I didn't know before. G. Edward Reed in the North American Division Stewardship Department. Well, God doesn't need your money, but he does need your heart. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So you want to be healed, you must be faithful in matters of Christian stewardship and not be guilty of robbery toward God, either in tithes or in offerings. Then also, the servant of the Lord focuses on the issue of helpful living. God will not heal people who bring disease and suffering upon themselves by violating the laws of good health. And this is so for at least two very impressive reasons. First, if God were to heal people, it would be an exercise in futility. They would soon again continue their unhealthful lifestyle. They would soon again become ill, cause and effect. And to heal such would thus be an exercise in futility. God doesn't want to frustrate himself. But more significantly, if God healed someone whose illness had been brought about because of ignoring the laws of health, then he would be placing a blessing upon a wrongful course of conduct. He would be blessing sin. And we're told that God does nothing in partnership with Satan. Sanctification, the servant of the Lord wrote, is a daily work. Let none deceive themselves with the belief that God will pardon and bless those who do not follow his commandments, who are trampling upon even one of his requirements. Listen to this. The willful, not the ignorant, the willful commission of a known sin silences the witnessing voice of the Holy Spirit and separates the soul from God. whatever may be the ecstasies of religious feeling, Jesus can't abide in the heart that disregards the divine law. So, second precondition to receive positive answers to prayers for healing is to remove and banish all known sin from the life. A third precondition for positive answers to prayers for healing, those who seek and those who offer prayer must all exhibit faith in their lives and prayer. Again, we come back to James. In the first chapter of James, he tells us, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. New King James Version. In the King James Version, it says without wavering. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In the last chapter, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, not necessarily heal. We hope that will happen, but the prayer of faith will save the sick. Eternal salvation is perhaps the ultimate focus of James here. And the Lord will raise him up, not necessarily from the sickbed, as we pointed out 2 weeks ago. He may raise him up in a resurrection, but eternal salvation is the most important thing of which James was speaking here. Paul tells us that faith is so important to God that without it, it's impossible to please him, Hebrews 11:6. But what is the exact nature of this faith? Sometimes I've asked audiences, congregations, what is faith? And you know, if the person is well-versed in Scripture, invariably I get that definition from Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's a biblical definition. And then I say to the person, what does that mean to you? And there's a blank look. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and it's absolutely meaningless to many people. Well, some people think that faith is belief. They equate faith and belief, but the Apostle James didn't. He said the devils believe. They don't exercise faith, they simply tremble. They know what's coming. Faith is more than belief. In 1950, I was a young minister, not yet ordained, making calls on my church members in Los Angeles County. And I used to listen as I would travel from home to home to a Christian radio station. And there was an evangelist on there. He had a church over toward Hollywood Way. And the church was built in the form of a ship. It looked like a ship. Noah's Ark, maybe, you know, perched there on the side of the road. And it was called the Good Ship Grace and First Mate Bob. He was the preacher. And I've never forgotten, that was over 50 years ago, I've never forgotten his definition of faith. And you know how he arrived at it? He made an acronym, F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. So we need to pray in faith. And number four, precondition, and this one covers all of the preceding, there must be total submission, both on the part of the person asking for prayer and the person offering the prayer, total submission to the will of God. The Apostle John, in his Gospel, quotes the words of Jesus that Thursday night after they had left the upper room, the Last Supper, and now they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane over on Mount Olivet. And he was telling them, he says, John 14, I'm going to go away. I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself. In the meantime, if you ask, and this is what John said in John 14, Jesus said, reported by John in John 14, 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, that little word, anything, is a pretty all-inclusive word, isn't it? But is this really what Jesus intended to convey to the disciples? And I have to say, I don't think so for this reason. Apparently, these words of Jesus were misunderstood by Christians in the early church who read John's Gospel. Now remember, John wrote his Gospel about the time Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, actually, he wrote his Gospel a bit later, but then still later, he wrote those three little letters and the book of Revelation right down at the end. And I find that there's a little difference in what Jesus is quoted as saying from the Gospel of John and 1 John. Jesus said, you know, if you ask anything in my name. Well, what did Jesus really mean? And John clarifies it. John modifies it just a little bit to clarify it. And he says, now this is the confidence that we have in him. This is 1 John 5:14 and 15, New King James Version. This is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything in his will, he hears us, and we know that he hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. Whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions if we ask according to his will. Jesus began his earthly ministry talking about doing God's will. In that Sermon on the Mount, which we mentioned a moment ago, he offered that sample prayer, what we call it, the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is already being done in heaven. 3.5 years later, Jesus closed his ministry on the same point. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Lord, this cup of suffering, take it away. But not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus practiced what he preached. Not my will. He wanted that cup of suffering that was just... Actually, we are told that when Jesus fell to the ground in Gethsemane that Thursday night, he would have died on the spot if God hadn't miraculously sent the angel Gabriel to lift him up and to sustain him until Calvary the next afternoon. He would have died right there. So great was Christ's suffering in Gethsemane as the sins of the whole world were being placed upon him. He just couldn't endure. And between the Sermon on the Mount and Gethsemane, Jesus repeatedly talked about the importance of doing the will of God. In John 4:34, King James Version says, my meat, New King James Version more accurately, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. To his disciples, John 7:17, Jesus said, if anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. In the end, Jesus told his followers, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, because that's what I am. Those are not synonymous terms, Master and Lord. Master meant teacher. Jesus was a teacher. He was also their Lord. And if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And John, the apostle, summed it all up in 1 John 2:17 at the end of his life. He said, the world is passing away and the desires of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. I think you may have heard me say from this pulpit on previous occasions, at least I have mentioned this probably 3 or 4 times, they're getting sick of me saying it over in the Berkeley Springs Church, that there's only one, really only one sermon in the Bible, and everything else is a contributory commentary. And that one sermon, the theme of it is doing the will of God. And you can take your text for that sermon from several places. You can take your text from Paul outside the walls of Damascus, blinded by the glory of the risen Lord. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Or you can take your text from John chapter 2, the mother of Jesus at the wedding feast of Cana, speaking to the servants there. She doesn't know what her son is going to tell them to do, but she says to them, whatsoever he says to you, do it. And you know, old Elder Schubert, he's long since gone to his rest. Elder Schubert was preaching down in Baltimore one time, heavily Catholic area, and he advertised a decision sermon with the title, The Only Command of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And the people came expecting that he was going to talk about the Blessed Virgin Mary, and he did. And he gave them the only command of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Whatsoever he says to you, do it. The servant of the Lord said, if we accept Christ as Redeemer, we must also accept him as ruler. Now, most people have no trouble accepting Jesus as Redeemer. He pays our sins, Paul tells us. And folks, anybody who wants to pay my debts is welcome to them. I have no problem with somebody who wants to pay my debts.
Ah,
but I may have a problem with somebody who wants to tell me how to live. Most anybody's willing to let Jesus be their Savior, but for Jesus to be their Lord, their instructor, their leader, their commander, this for some may be something else. And we're told that the will must be brought into complete harmony with the will of God. Jesus teaches that we are to make Him first and last and best in everything. We are to subordinate, as Jesus did, subordinate everything to the will of the Father. It was about 3, maybe 4 weeks ago, one of our 3 national news magazines, and I think it was U.S. News and World Report, carried a story about credit cards, and I carry a couple of them in my wallet, so I was interested and I read the story. And the editor said that some of the credit card companies are now changing the conditions under which you may carry your account with them, and it said, you better read the fine print. Of course, they send it to you. But do you ever, those little pamphlets, you know, the type is so small you need a magnifying glass to look at it. Did you ever take the time to read all that legalese? You know, no. Television, the same thing. Have you ever tried to read the small print on some of those automobile ads? The picture goes on to another scene before you can get halfway through it. I've tried to read the small print. And some people don't even try to read the small print. They say, so what? You can't read the small print. Why bother? As the saying goes, there are no free lunches. There's a catch to everything, a condition to everything, fine print. Well, God has conditions to everything, but He doesn't put it into fine print. He puts it into large print. He states it clearly. He states it up front. He states it unequivocally. And there are at least 4 conditions to our receiving positive answers to our prayers for healing. First, particularly in regard to that prayer with anointing with oil, call for the elders and let them pray over the person. Secondly, we must always pray in faith. Third, we must remove known sin from our lives. And fourth, we must live in total submission to the will of God. The servant of the Lord wrote, for any gift He has promised, we may ask. And then we are to believe that we receive, and then return thanks to God that we have received. When you have asked according to His will, doubt not that you will receive, for whatever God has promised, He will fulfill. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Father, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and evermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra with outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.